Me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Such a beautiful day, is it not? I have been craving this weather for so long. It's a beautiful day. Lisa, we're so glad to see you and your two little girls here this evening. She brought Carly for the first time on Wednesday, and she's a doll. I'm so glad to see them here this evening. Glad to see Piper doing better. This evening, what I'd like to do is go back to a text I talked about last week. After I talked about a few examples from David's mighty men, you may not have been here, the weather was bad last week and our attendance was down last Sunday night. I talked about a few lessons we could learn from David's mighty men. We went through six different examples from 2 Samuel 23 and just showed just ethical, moral examples that they teach us. As I was talking about those toward the end, I said that 2 Samuel 23 teaches us in narrative what Romans 12 teaches us in principle. And I got a really good question at the end of the sermon. If you look to the very end of the chapter, Romans 12, verse 20, it says, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." Someone came to me and asked, what does that mean? What does it mean to heap burning coals on someone's head? Really good question. So what I would like to do this evening is just work us through Romans chapter 12. And then by the end, I think we'll be able to reason together by what Paul meant by that. It's a very powerful statement if you understand it in context. So what I want to do is go back through Romans 12, the whole chapter, and just try to understand what is this chapter teaching us broadly. And then I think more specifically toward the end, we'll look at the idea of burning coals and what that means. So let's begin at Romans 12. Probably the two most famous verses from Romans, perhaps beyond 1:16, is 12:1. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Stop here. This is a horrible sentence structure. This is how it should read. "Therefore, brothers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God." For some reason, our translators have put "therefore" in the middle of the sentence. In Greek, it doesn't matter. Word order, it doesn't matter in the least bit. But what Paul is doing here is saying, "therefore." And as the old preacher said, what's it there for? One preacher I had in Florida would always ask that when he got to that word. If it says "therefore," you have to ask, what is it there for? So what is it there for? Well, I think you have to, of course, look at the immediate context. Paul is here telling them, live as a living sacrifice. Live as a living sacrifice. Now stop for a second. When have you told somebody to live as a living sacrifice? And that has just naturally flowed into a conversation. The weather's great. I had a good lunch. Therefore, we're living as living sacrifices. That doesn't just flow naturally into a conversation. But I think if you look at the immediate context of what Paul's just said, it's going to make a bit more sense. Back up to Romans 11. Romans 11. Most studies of Romans I've been through, we go through Romans 1 through 3, talk about the problem of sin, skim through 4 through 6, talk a little bit about 7 and 8, never talk about 9 through 11. At some point in the home study this year, we're going to go through Romans 9 through 11 in detail. They're really difficult chapters, but very rewarding. What Paul is talking about is the grafting in of the Gentiles. God has given this mystery in the gospel that he was going to reconcile all people to himself. And after talking about this message, he says in Romans 11, look down to verse 29. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you may also now receive mercy." It's a lot of therefores and ifs all fitting together. Here's what he's saying. Live as obedient children of God. Verse 32. "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and the riches and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So here's what Paul's just said. God in his mercy has taken this disobedient and has grafted them in to the true Israel. So because those who were rebellious and those who were sinners against God, God has now brought in, he now is telling us, therefore, live as a sacrifice of God. And you'll notice what's interesting again, the adjective he used, therefore, brothers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Again, God has been merciful. God has shown you his mercy. He has brought you into his children. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, I'm going to urge you, keep this imagery of sacrifice in your mind. It flows all throughout Romans 12. But do you notice the oxymoron of a living sacrifice? You can't have a living sacrifice. Sacrifices, by their nature, must be killed. Again, understand, a sacrifice, by its nature, must be killed. How do you live as an oxymoronic living sacrifice? Well, Paul has talked about this a little bit earlier in the book. Go back to Romans 6 with me. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Here's his point. Christ has been the sacrifice who has taken the penalty of sin. Therefore, we are to live as his living sacrifice. Do you see the point? Christ has been sacrificed. In baptism, die with him that you may then live as a renewed living sacrifice. That's the imagery. You've died to sin, you've died with Christ, and you've been raised with him. Therefore, live as a living sacrifice to God. And that's why he appeals to them in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of doctrine to which you were committed and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. So again, think of Romans 12:1. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice because we've died to sin, been renewed by the blood of Christ, and now live as a living sacrifice. I had a professor that once joked, the problem with a living sacrifice is it wants to crawl off the altar. And what Paul is telling them here is don't crawl off the altar. Stay on there. Verse 2, back in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So let me just set the stage for what Paul's doing in Romans 12. What Paul has done in Romans 1 all the way through 11, okay, it's not through chapter 7, but all the way through chapter 11, has told about the righteousness of God that has been manifest in Jesus, who has showered God's mercy upon us. Okay, that's the story of Romans 1 through 11. God has showered upon us mercy and grace through Jesus, that we may now be righteous. That's Romans 1 through 11. Now he's getting to the part in Romans 12 where he's saying, now in practice, what does this look like? Because God has showered out grace, and because God has made you righteous, how then should you live? Well, you need to live as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice that is daily transformed to the image of Christ, that is not conformed to the image of this world. That's the teaching of Romans 12. Paul does this in most of his epistles. Ephesians is perhaps most marked, where in chapters 1 through 3, he talks about God's great plan. And then in chapter 4, therefore, as imitators of God, walk. And then in 4 through 6, talks about walking. What Paul is doing in 1 through 11 of Romans is saying, this is God's plan. Then really 12 through 16, this is how you live in light of it, as a living sacrifice. So as you continue down to verse 3, he's going to demonstrate to them what it looks like to live as a living sacrifice. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace he's given us, let us use them. Now, before I go into this list, do you notice his point here? His point is you are different, but in the same body. Again, you're different, but in the same body. Remember when Dan Lankford was with us, his analogy that the hand is not opposite of the foot. The hand is complementary to the foot. They just do different things. Remember this idea with me that diversity and different does not mean opposed. It's a very important principle to understand. Now, within the context of Romans, understand what he's just done. He has told them, live as a living sacrifice. But then, in typical Paul fashion, seems to take this tangent to talking about the one body. Well, this isn't tangential in the least bit. This is the heart of what he's doing. You understand the major problem at Rome, much like Ephesus, much like Galatia, much like, I think, to an extent, Colossae, much like Thessalonica, much like almost every church Paul was with, it's the Jew-Gentile problem, the Jew-Gentile divide. Problems of circumcision and Sabbaths and feast days, all of these conundrums are rolling into the church at Rome. And Paul has dealt with them at length in Romans 1 through 3 and 9 through 11. But here's what he's saying. He's saying that if you are living as a living sacrifice, you need to live out of humility and love for another. That's why he says in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You can understand how stinging that would have been for a Jew demanding that a Gentile be circumcised. You can imagine how insulting that would have been to a Gentile demanding that he didn't have to be circumcised because of these Pharisaical Jews. But here's his point. Live in harmony with one another. Live in peace with one another. Live out of love for one another. You are one body. Don't divide each other. You have many gifts, but one purpose. Paul talked about this from the beginning of the book. He says back in Romans chapter 1, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Indeed, all nations have now received God's grace. All nations have received God's faithfulness. All nations have received God's righteousness. Therefore, if you've died to sin to live to righteousness, stop thinking so much about yourself and start thinking about somebody else. Now, brethren, I think we understand that as a Christian is one of the most difficult things to do. To live a life where you are constantly thinking about someone else. Y'all remember from our weekend series where Andy talked about, was her name Edna, Andy? Miss Edna? Edna. Miss Edna, who did the little walk. I remember the walk. And Andy said that this little lady, probably shorter than me, she'd walk in and out of the auditorium, but she would write card after card after card after card. That has just been so encouraging to me. That such as she was able, she thought of somebody else. And brethren, we could do that with so many here. To talk about examples that I've seen over the last 3 years of individuals that have just almost continually looked out for someone else's well-being, even when it's put you at great inconvenience. We have that to so much degree here. But brethren, let us never be stagnant. Because what Paul is telling them here is the body needs to grow. The body needs to be unified. The body needs to come together. And the only way to accomplish that is by stop caring so much about your own self and by start caring for someone else. That's what it means to live as a living sacrifice. So number one is what he tells them. If you want to live as a living sacrifice, live out of selfless concern for another. Stop thinking about yourself. That's why he tells them in verse 6, use your gift. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in serving. To the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Again, his point, as a living sacrifice, God has blessed you with new life. He has blessed you with grace. He has blessed you with gifts of grace. Therefore, use them for someone else. That's what it means to live out God's grace. Using the gifts that God has given you for the sake of the rest of the body. Okay. As you pick up in verse 9 of Romans 12, Paul is going to begin what is more of a proverbial section. Paul is typically known for his long, extended prose. This is one of those rare areas where Paul writes in proverbial form. He has all of these quick, meaty statements that he's urging us to consider. Now, I could spend a whole class just looking at the first section here, so I'm not going in detail tonight. But what I want us to do is to at least drink at least from a little bit of this to get a taste of what Paul is urging them to live like. Again, what does it mean to live like a living sacrifice? That's the question of Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Again, brethren, do you note as you go here what the focus is? Romans 12, 1. Therefore, brothers, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In Romans 12, 9, down through verse 13, Paul has given them command after proverb, telling them, stop thinking about yourself and think about somebody else. When we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, what we are saying is, God, use my life and let it be so consumed by others that I have no time for self. When you present your body as a living sacrifice, it means that God, don't let me have time or use for my own hands. Let me use my hands for the good well-being of someone else. What it means is, God, don't let me use my feet for my own good, but let me use them for the good of someone else. You yourself are so totally consumed as a living sacrifice to others that you have no time or need or energy for your own self. And what Paul is urging them to do here, I would recommend, is to live as imitators of God. Because loving, abhorring evil, honoring, rejoicing, contributing, being hospitable, these are all qualities that God has demonstrated. Look back at Romans 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. There are so many occasions in Romans where Paul has these deep theological ponderings about who is God. And this is just one perhaps more well-known example from Romans where Paul discusses the very nature of God. Romans 5 verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A sacrifice? Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him by the wrath of, from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Do you notice how so many of the principles of Romans 12 are taught in narrative here in Romans 5? Just as God has given His Son, we are to give of our own selves. Just as God has loved the world, we are to love others. Just as God has reconciled the world, we are to be instruments of reconciliation. Just as God sought peace in this world, we are to be instruments of peace. Everything that God has sought after, we are to be His living body who seeks to bring out everything that God began in Jesus. Just as Christ the head began reconciling and saving and bringing the world to peace, we are to be His body who continues the mission of Christ and brings peace and justice and righteousness through love to this world. That's the message of Romans 12. Such as God has done, we are to live out. And brethren, I know I've said this many times over the last few months, but I hope for those of you who are in Randy's class on Wednesday nights know how important that topic is. We are going to live out in our lives what we see in God. Such as we worship, that we live. Such as we behold, that we become. The very God that we see is the God that we will seek to emulate. When we see God as a loving, gracious, selfless Father who has poured out of His own Son and of His own Spirit for us, how then do we live? As selfless and loving and hospitable and merciful and kind, as a living sacrifice to God, having our own selves burnt up by others that we may then be burnt to the pleasure of God. But as you continue back in Romans chapter 12, I will admit, 9 through 13, I'm not saying that's easy for me, but that's intuitive for me. I have shortcomings in every single one of those verses. I am imperfect in every single one of those teachings and still have so much sanctification in my own life that needs to occur. But while verses 9 through 13 are intuitive, beginning in verse 14, I start to get a little angry. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Brethren, from my own life, I would say this is the one principle of Jesus that I have intentionally ignored and minimized, saying, oh, it's not that important. Blessing those who persecute you. I'm trying to show love. I'm trying to show hospitality. I'm trying to show grace, and I'm trying to be fervent in prayer. But blessing somebody that persecutes me? Do you see how completely counterintuitive this is to our culture? In a world where you're hit, you're supposed to hit back twice as hard? In a world where you're punched, you're supposed to punch back harder? Blessing those who persecute you? Now, I don't expect this evening to do a full treatise on what it means. But brethren, this cannot be a teaching that we just say, well, there's all these other verses over here about strength. No. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Please know this is not original with Paul. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. I'm sure this is one perhaps a bit more familiar. Matthew 5, verse 10. By the way, I would recommend the entirety of the Beatitudes are about persecution. They're not just moral maxims to live out, but they're all about what to do in persecution. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5, verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Back in Romans, Paul repeats this later in the book. He says in Romans chapter 14 and down into verse 19, so let us pursue that which makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Brethren, do you note that we are to be the ones who bless when persecuted, who bless when cursed, much like our Lord on the cross when reviled did not revile in return, 1 Peter? Much as he was cursed did not curse in return, we are to be the ones who do this? Now, I want us to think about this a bit more. Okay, let's think through this a bit more. This is going to be the central thesis that Paul draws out through the rest of the chapter. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Again, y'all notice what Paul's talking about. Bless when persecuted. Bless when cursed. Now, let me please just make one tangential comment here. Almost every Bible class that I've been in, when this conversation comes up, turns into a conversation about pacifism. Can a Christian be active in military duty? It's not the question I'm posing tonight, okay? Otis, I know, has many good thoughts that he can share on this, a topic he and I have discussed, something I know that he is very passionate to him. Otis would give you many more passages about national pacifism. What Paul is talking about in Romans 12 is personal retribution, okay? He's talking about this not so much on the national level, which he will do in chapter 13. He's talking about this on the personal level. So rather than scoffing this off and say, well, here's other passages that we can look at, let's talk about this on the personal level. When you're cursed, how do you respond? When you're reviled, how do you respond? Let's get practical here for a moment. If you have someone to your face insult you, make fun of you, demean you, what's your immediate response? Perhaps even beyond your instinct, what spiritually do you do? I will tell y'all, as a silver-tongued debater, what I love to do, find the flaw in their argument and make fun of them with their own little weak little argument. That's honestly what the flesh loves to do. And that's, as a little 17-year-old whippersnapper, what I did far too often. But brethren, as my spirit has been tamed by that of Jesus, let me tell you what I've had to do a lot more. My tongue has bled for the last 10 years. And while I may say that in jest, brethren, let me understand. If I have to have blood in my mouth every day from biting my tongue so that I don't get cast into the fires of hell, so be it. Brethren, I think that we as Christians have become like the world in this regard. I'll be very candid. I'm especially concerned that our political climate has so shaped us and influenced us that we're argumentative. We seek retribution, we seek vengeance, and we always have to be right. When someone to your face insults you, brethren, what do? You bite your tongue and thank God that you're getting to have a moment to understand a little bit what it was like for his son to be on the cross. I'll tell you, it's interesting, as you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't focus as much on the physical suffering of Jesus. They focus on the social suffering of Jesus. I would urge you, look at this, it's really interesting. Every one of them talk about the revilement and the insults that were hurled at Jesus. Do you know what he did? When reviled, he did not revile in return. Brethren, this is an area of my life that I still have so much work to do, but I do thank God for the growth he's given me. How do you respond when you're insulted and cursed? Punch them back twice as hard, as our political maxim would say? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. It's quite simple. How are we going to live it? Paul continues down into verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For so by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me tell you a story and see how you'd respond. I was 21, so very mature. Sorry, Sabrina. And I just started my first summer preaching, and I walked into a situation that I had no clue about. No clue about it all. One of the elders had wanted to bring in somebody else that I had never even heard of before. And then the other two elders wanted to bring me in. So I only ever heard that for some other reasons, this guy was going to step down. And then I was going to come and the other two were going to be elders. I was so naive. I didn't know any of this. Well, about 2 weeks after all this happened, it was a Wednesday night. We were out in the parking lot. And I get eviscerated by the elder that had stepped down. Eviscerated. I was cocky. I was too intelligent. I was too young. Any insult that he could think, he threw at me. At the time, I was so shaken, I didn't even know what to do. That next Sunday, he and his wife come into services. What was I to do? I can tell you what many silver-tongued preachers would have done. Would have gotten out there and called out the false, divisive teacher. But one of the most difficult things I had to do in that whole work was go over and shake his hand. My stomach was turning from the inside out, having to even think about talking to them. But brethren, I can guarantee without flaw, all of us have been insulted and reviled against. Perhaps even by people here. How do you respond? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If you want to live by as a living sacrifice, you show love, you show mercy, you show grace, and you allowed yourself to be sacrificed even more that God may one day have the vengeance. So we've still not even talked about these coals of fire, and I'm 5 minutes over. Thank y'all for listening. Give me 5 more minutes, please. I typically try not to go as long on Sunday afternoons, but this is just such a good text. And I don't see anybody nodding off too much. So let's look at Romans 12, verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For so by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So here's his point. If you have an enemy, feed him. If your enemy's thirsty, give him something to drink. Bless when persecuted. For so by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, you all know me well enough to know. If you want to understand anything from the New Testament, where do you need to go? You need to go to the Old Testament. This is right out of Proverbs. Okay, I'm going to take us to about 4 or 5 passages. Okay, allow me to string these passages together. And I think by the time I've woven the string, you'll see what Paul means here. Go first with me to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. Paul has taken this idea right out of Proverbs 25. As you're turning there, let me also recommend read sometime 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 22. Elisha, as he was in war against the Syrians, had an enemy come against him. The king asked, what should I do? Elisha said, God's command is feed him. So that's where one part of the passage is from, 2 Kings 6:22. But look at Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Again, same thing here. If you feed them, you will give them burning coals. Now, let's just talk through this a bit, okay? I'll pick on Kirby a little bit tonight. Let's say that Kirby and I have just had it out, okay? We've had it out. He's my enemy. He's insulted me. He's reviled me. I have a chance to feed him. What Paul is saying is, feed him a burning coal that he may choke on it, right? That's not what Paul's saying at all. What he's saying is, feed him bread, that by doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. What again does that mean? Proverbs doesn't answer it clearly. Go back to Psalm 140. Psalm 140. This imagery is used throughout the Psalms. I'm actually working backward tonight. We're going to work all the way to Deuteronomy. Look at Psalm 140. Look down to verse 10. For a context, verse 9. As the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Psalm 18, verse 13. Very similar language in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 13. The Lord also thundered the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. And at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils. Do you notice that in both Psalm 18 and Psalm 140, these are just two exceptions, coals of fire are used as a symbol of judgment. What God is doing is God is sending judgment by raining down coals of fire. But I think here's the question. Do you see that Paul would be contradicting himself? Because here's the point. If Kirby's hungry, I'm feeding him bread. But then by so doing, I'm hoping that God will judge him. That's a contradiction. I still don't think that's the heart of what Paul's getting at. There's one more very, very, very important place in the Old Testament where you find this imagery of burning coals. I hope you've been thinking through Leviticus. Look back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16. If you've never studied Leviticus, it's all about the sacrificial and ritual system of Israel. Chapter 16 is the climax of the book. It's all about the Day of Atonement. This was the most important day in the entire calendar of the Jewish year so that they could remember their sins before God and God could blot them out. Look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, look down to verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it to the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Do you notice what he's to do? He's to bring the coals of fire before the mercy seat. What is the significance of the mercy seat? This is where God said in Exodus, in describing the tabernacle, on the mercy seat I will meet you. God's presence was symbolized on the mercy seat. Here's the image. The Israelites have no right to have fellowship with a holy God. They are impure, they're imperfect, they're flawed. How are they to have fellowship with a perfect God? Well, the answer to this is through sacrifice. Sacrifice. A living sacrifice come to mind? Through sacrifice, Israel was to be able to approach the tabernacle of God and have covenant relationship with him. But what did those coals of fire do? Those coals of fire demonstrated the burning judgment of God that would refine the people, blot out their sins, and make them holy before an all-holy God. This is what Numbers 16 says. Numbers chapter 16, look at this, please. Numbers 16 is very similar imagery of these burning coals of fire. Numbers 16, after Korah's rebellion, this is a low point of Numbers. Numbers 16, verse 46. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. You see there both atonement, that is grace, and the wrath and judgment of God. The coals of fire represented both. They represented that for those who were atoned, God could approach. But for those who were unholy, God would judge. So with that in mind, go back to Romans 16. Let me tie all this together. If you're still a little bit confused, let me explain it just a little bit further. Romans chapter 12, again, Paul has told them be a living sacrifice. He's told them live out mercy, live out humility, live out love, do good for someone else. Be so consumed by doing for others, you have no time for yourself. Bless when persecuted. Romans 12, verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For so by doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. This, I think, is Paul's dual meaning approach. There's a bit of ambiguity here, but I think it's intentional. On the one hand, it's not up for us to make personal vengeance. Brethren, that's a point we really, really must get. It is not for us to make personal vengeance. God's going to sort all those things out in eternity. Okay? Now, let's say that Kirby is my enemy. I feed him a meal, and he continues insulting. He said the bread's soggy. It doesn't taste good. It needs salt. And that just makes him hate me more. You know what? On the day of judgment, God is going to sort out his sin. That's not up for me. God, in his wrath and his judgment, he will sort out Kirby's sin. But side two. I feed Kirby bread after he's been miserable to me. And he starts burning on the inside. And y'all know as well as I do, when do you start burning on the inside out? When you're ashamed. When you're ashamed. That was what Leviticus 16 was getting at. The shame of the people. The shame of sin. These rituals and these sacrifices were to serve as perpetual reminder in Israel that God is holy. You have no right for fellowship with him. But by sacrifice, he has forgiven your iniquities and taken away your shame. This, I think, is the point that Paul's making. When you bless someone who's persecuted you, when you bless someone who has cursed you, God rains down coals of fire on their head. Perhaps those coals will lead them to repentance. Perhaps those coals will burn for eternity. But that's not the choice for us to make. That's up to the other person. The coals will be burned and they will fall. But the effect that it has is in someone else. Again, when I was about 19 years old, my big mouth got me in lots of trouble. There's one preacher in particular that I had said some things about that were not true. I had heard a rumor and had spread it, and it was not true in the least bit. It was nothing too bad. Not sexual sin or murder or anything, but still I was saying some things about him that just were not true. Well, this got back to him, and he called me to his office to meet. He called me to task on it. He didn't insult me. He didn't speak down to me. But he called me to task for it in brutal love. It was like I had eaten a whole bag of coals. And that was one of the moments of my life where those coals really burned sin in me and made me see how much my tongue needed to change. Brethren, the way that you bring about shame in others is not by shaming them to their face, but by blessing when persecuted, that they may see that you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, a living sacrifice. Maybe the coals will not burn away the shame of their guilt. Maybe the coals will not burn away their sin. God will take care of that. That's not up for you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God help us all as we live out lives as holy sacrifices. If you're using your songbooks, go ahead and get them out, please. I appreciate y'all so much paying a little bit extra attention tonight. May just be the weather, but maybe a good chapter, I don't know. But it's certainly principles I think that as Christians we have to take seriously. I didn't take it seriously enough for so long, and I saw so many side effects. But we have to be those that live out lives of living sacrifices, pouring out coals on others, paradoxically through love. But what Paul commands the Romans to do is exactly what God had done. Romans 2 tells us, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It is for us to bless when persecuted. It's to us to not revile in return. It's up to God to judge. And he will one day give out sentence of righteous or wicked. What will our sentence be?" If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward while we stand and sing.